Well, good morning again, and a happy new year to you guys. And we're just excited to be here with you this morning. It's actually exactly 5 years to today that we had our first Sunday service. It's pretty exciting. Seems like yesterday. It just feels like a blink. But what a blessing to be here with you. 2 years to the day since we moved in here. So what a blessing to have a place to meet like this on Sundays. Hey, can I get just a little more light up here? I kind of feel like I'm sitting in the dark. Thank you. Ah. Before we go any further this morning, let's pray for Justine. We have been praying for her constantly. For those of you who are visiting, Justine is a very dear sister in the Lord, and she has been really battling against cancer for some time now, and she's at home under hospice care, and her vital signs are just getting really, really, really bad. As of last night, I was told she hasn't had water in 3 days. So it's not going to be long for her to be in the presence of the Lord. So let's bring her before the Lord right now, as well as her husband and her son and her daughter. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, and Lord, we have no better place than to trust our sister into your care. And Father, we know you care for us. Your word says that. Would you at this moment be so near and so dear to her? Lord, in a place where no human could speak, but you can, be the strength of her heart. Lord, be her peace. Father, we pray for her husband, John. We pray that you'd be with him, be the strength of his life, be the lifter of his head. Even as we read in the Bible bus this week, Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. Lord, we pray the same for Daniel and Rachel. We pray that you would reveal yourself to them as the God of all comfort. Father, we find ourselves at a loss, but Lord, we know that you are so much bigger than our inadequacies. So Father, we trust her now into your care and keeping in Jesus' name. Tomorrow night, guys, we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 22. I know that last Sunday I said we were going to cover chapter 22 and hopefully make our way up to chapter 23. I should have said hopefully we'd make our way to chapter 22, verse 3, because we only made it through two verses, but we plan on picking up and making our way through at least chapter 22, maybe chapter 23. Read through those chapters this afternoon. And come tomorrow night, read up and prayed up, and invite a friend. And God has just been doing some amazing things in our hearts over the course of these Mondays together. But this morning, let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. We've been working our way through Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, and we find ourselves in the 27th chapter in the first verse this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, really, more than we could have ever imagined, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. More than we could have ever imagined, the entrance of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. Lord, more than we could have ever imagined, Lord, more than ink on paper, your word shows us so clearly your Son, our Savior. And we pray this morning that we might see Jesus in a way that would leave us forever changed. And you know what that means in each of our lives. And to that end, I pray, Lord, would you overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, remember, at this moment, they're only ratifying what took place in an illegal trial that had been conducted the previous night and into the dark hours of this morning that's been arrived at in verse 1. According to Jewish law, trials had to be conducted in the light of day. And so in the dark of night, they condemned Jesus, but now they're ratifying it so that they can say, oh, no, we did it right. We met in the daylight hours. But you see, they have a problem. The problem is that they couldn't carry out the verdict that they had passed, because under Roman rule, the Jews did not have the authority to carry out capital punishment. Only Rome could execute. It was called the right of the sword. They permitted the territories that they conquered a lot of leeway. They permitted them to maintain a form of self-rule, but they strictly guarded the right to execute death sentences, because that was a sign of Rome's ultimate authority over people. Rome made sure that the people knew that Rome held the power of life and death over them. So here are these guys, and they are so driven by jealousy of Jesus that they are about to go begging to a man they hated in order to gain permission from a government they despised to have Jesus murdered. Would you, in the margins of your Bible, write Proverbs 27, verse 4? Proverbs 27, 4. It says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? We'll see in a little bit that Pilate, even Pilate, a pagan man, knew that the religious leaders of Israel turned Jesus over to them because of their jealousy. So driven by jealousy that they put aside their hatred and loathing of Pilate, put aside the loathing of that they had towards the Roman government, just so their jealousy could be vented in the murder of Christ. Verse 2, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the government. Now, from the Gospels, we know that Jesus will be on the cross at the third hour of this day. Now, that would be 9 a.m. by our reckoning of time. And so we know that this meeting with Pilate must have taken place shortly after sunup. You could only have an audience with the governor after sunrise, so this may be as early as 6 a.m. And no doubt there were already people waiting there to do business with Pilate. Now, we need to remember, the Roman procurator didn't reside in Jerusalem. They resided in Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea on the sea. It was an amazing port built by Herod the Great. He actually pioneered the use of hydraulic cement in the making of it. It's a spectacular place to visit today. That's where the Roman procurator would live. But they would come to the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem at the time of the three major feasts of Israel. The Antonia Fortress was hard against the northern end of the Temple Mount, that you could look from the fortress down onto the Temple Mount. And the reason the Roman governors would come then is because those were the times where the Jews seemed most ripe for some kind of a rebellion, and especially a Passover that commemorated their deliverance from under the bondage they were experiencing in Egypt. And they were chafing at the rule of Rome over them. And so at Passover especially, they were looking for God to deliver them. So Pilate is now in Jerusalem, and thus they could go there. Now it's interesting, until the 20th century, the critics of the Bible mocked the Bible's claims concerning the very existence of this guy, Pontius Pilate. They said, we have no record of him in antiquities. But as they began to excavate around Caesarea Maritima, they unearthed a plaque that bore on it an inscription that contained the name Pontius Pilatus. And it's great. The original is in the British Museum of History, but you can see a mold of the original when you go visit Caesarea Maritima today. And again, the Bible is right and the critics are wrong. It's just a matter of time before man catches up with the Bible. We need to understand something as we move through this, guys. Pilate hated the Jews. He wants no involvement in their circumstances, but he's also a man very sensitive to the political repercussions concerning the way he handles them. Pilate's position, just below that of a senator. It's a high position. But they commissioned him at that political office in the area of Judea. No one wanted that commission. Even the Roman soldiers hated to be stationed there. And the reason is that Roman rule was generally appreciated in most of the empire. They had state-of-the-art infrastructure. Again, a visit to Israel, so valuable to understanding Bible times and the Bible itself. If you go visit one site, Beit Shean, it's almost a completely excavated and restored Roman city. You see sewage, you see public spas, you see marketplaces, absolutely spectacular. Tremendous infrastructure. And as well, they enjoyed the protection of Rome. And so they didn't have much problem bending the knee to Caesar and submitting to Rome's rule. But the Jews weren't like the rest of the peoples conquered. They hated the Romans, and there was always trouble. The reason is they hated the polytheism of Rome. Remember the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Okay? They couldn't stand being ruled by this Roman government that worshipped its emperor and that had countless gods. So to be commissioned in Judea was the nightmare of every Roman soldier, every Roman governor. A few illustrations. When Pilate first came to take his governorship between 26 and 46 AD is when he was there, he walked into the city of Jerusalem with banners that had plastered all over them the face of Caesar or the image of an eagle. And it started a riot because to the Jews this was idolatry. It was a very bloody incident. So right off the bat, he's in trouble. Another occasion. He was told by Rome to build aqueducts for the Jews, but the Jews didn't want to cooperate with the financial obligations of the project. But he was having pressure from Rome to build the infrastructure. So what he did is he sent a bunch of soldiers onto the Temple Mount dressed like civilians, and at an appointed time, they pulled out clubs and started beating people and went into the temple treasury and took the money to finish the project. Didn't help his popularity with the Jews. Neither did it help his popularity with Rome, because now the Jews were complaining to Rome. On another occasion, Pilate thought, well, if they don't like us plastering, you know, the images of Caesar around Jerusalem, we'll put them up on the Antonia Fortress. That's our turf here. And on the day that the Jews woke and saw the bust of Caesar overlooking the temple precincts, 7,000 of them traveled the 60 miles to Caesarea Maritima. And there they made a big stink. They begged Pilate to remove the images. Pilate said that he would not. They said they wouldn't leave until he did. They were there for 6 days. All of the other political appointments that were coming to visit him, they had to make their way through these 7,000 protesters. Pilate got so angry that he surrounded the Jews with soldiers. And he says, if you don't stop this, I'll slaughter all of you. And what the Jews did is they laid down, they exposed their necks as if to say, go ahead and chop off our heads, because we'd rather spill our bloods in this dirt than for you to defile our city in the Temple Mount. And so Pilate, he had to just give in, and he said, get rid of the statue. So here's a man. He's a miserable guy. He's an angry man in a country that he hates, governing a people that he hates, governing a people who hate him. So this is the chemistry going on right now. Verse 2, again, it says, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Now, a few things struck me here. First, in the margins of your Bible, would you please write Genesis chapter 22? Right next to verse 2, where it says they bound him. Write Genesis 22. Because this is an amazing fulfillment of an event that was very real, very personal, very historical, but in its very essence was prophetic of Jesus. There in Genesis 22, God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. By the way, first time the word love is ever used in the Bible. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Jerusalem is located on Moriah. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Isn't that interesting? He laid the wood on his son Isaac, his only son, whom he loved. Verse 7 goes on to say, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Isaac was no little boy at this time. Sometimes we think of Isaac as a little boy tagging along his dad. No, he was a young man now, probably the age of Jesus. He could have very easily overpowered his dad, who was well over 100 years old, and just run off. Or he could have said, hey, Dad, wait a minute, I have a better idea. How about if I bind you and put you on the altar? But he didn't. Isaac willingly allowed his dad to bind him as the sacrifice. And now here, we see Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father. This is my beloved Son, the voice said from heaven. Jesus, in perfect submission to his Father, allows himself to be bound. Next thought. It says they bound him. They bound the hands that had turned water into wine. They bound the hands that had broken bread and multiplied it, took a few loaves, and fed a multitude. They bound the hands that did away with diseases of all kinds, the hands that had turned mud into a healing ointment, the hands that had opened deaf ears, the hands that even raised the dead. They bound the one who came to loose those who were in bondage to demonic influence, to infirmity, to sin. And then thirdly, what rope or chain could have ever really bound him? The only thing that kept him bound was his love for you and me and his obedience to the Father. That's all that kept him bound. Verse 3, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. You want to underline that phrase? He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, some of your translations might read, he was filled with remorse. The Greek word is metamelomai. And it means to care afterwards, that is, to regret. It means to care afterwards. Now, this is not the same Greek word translated repent in Acts 26:20. And that's a good reference for you to stick in the margins of your Bible as a contrast. Acts 26:20 says that he declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That word is metanoia. And it means to think differently afterwards. That is, reconsider morally to feel compunction. There is an essential difference between repent and remorse, and the difference is what they produce. Peter certainly experienced remorse. Remember, we saw that he went out and wept bitterly. But his sorrow drove Peter back to Jesus. Judas felt remorse. His cares changed after. His cares and concerns changed after he discovered that he landed on the wrong side of the issue. But his remorse was just a new form of self-concern that led to his suicide. Huge difference, guys. Repentance always moves us towards God. Acts 26:20, repent and turn to God. Okay? Repent and turn to God. Thinking differently about your sin will always result in turning away from sin and turning to God. Now the question is what can make a man or a woman think differently about sin? Well, in the margins of your Bible, write Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's the love of God manifested in Jesus Christ in the face of our sin that causes us to think differently about our sin. And repentance, therefore, always involves this turning to God. It will always involve prayer, and it will ultimately always involve hope. Remorse, by contrast, brings hopelessness. It brings desperation to a human being. Verse 4 goes on saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. Can you just grasp the depths of hypocrisy here? They don't want to defile themselves with the price of blood, even though it was the price they themselves paid. Wow. Verse 7. So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, this is a passage that skeptics point to in order to make their position that the Bible is filled with errors and contradiction, because the passage is found in Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13. Now, what are the reasonable explanations for this? Well, let me give a few to you as we move through this. First of all, Matthew is actually drawing on a combination of words from Jeremiah and Zechariah. In the margins of your Bible, you can put Jeremiah 19, 1 through 13. Jeremiah 19, 1 through 13. And Zechariah 11, verses 11 through 13. And so as he pulls a combination of words from Jeremiah and Zechariah, what Matthew does is he attributes the prophecy to Jeremiah as the more prominent of the prophets. Now, in our Bibles, we have what are called the major and the minor prophets. Not that any prophet is minor, but by scope of ministry, by size of their prophetic writings, Jeremiah would be considered the more prominent of the prophets, of those two. In the same way, Mark, in chapter 1, verse 2, combines quotations from Isaiah and Malachi, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, 1, but he cites only Isaiah, because Isaiah is the more prominent of those two prophets. Another explanation is some think that Jeremiah may have spoken the prophecy and Zechariah recorded it. And a third explanation, also reasonable, some think that Matthew refers to the scroll of Jeremiah, which also includes within it the book of Zechariah. So three very plausible explanations for what Bible critics say is proof that the Bible is filled with contradictions. Now, just really quickly, and I mean very quickly, back to verse 5 for a moment, where it says, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself." In Acts 1:25, it says, "Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And you know what? Every man and woman in this building today has their own place. Heaven or hell. And the question that we want to have resolved before leaving here today is, where are your reservations? Where are you booked for eternity? Judas went to his place. Verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor." As he stands before the governor, there are three civil charges leveled against Jesus. In the margins of your Bible, Luke 23, verse 2. Luke 23, verse 2. I'll read it to you. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King.'" There are the three civil charges that they bring Jesus before Pilate with. If Pilate handles these properly, he will please the Jews and impress the emperor at the same time, and maybe finally get a commission outside of Judea. And the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" You can only imagine what Pilate's thinking as he first lays eyes on Jesus. Remember, at the house of the high priest, they had blindfolded Jesus and they beat him with their fists. His face is beaten beyond recognition as a man. And he's looking at Jesus now, badly beaten. And he says, Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Now, I'd like you to put your finger there and turn with me to John chapter 18, verse 33. John 18, verse 33. And follow along. John gives us tremendous detail into this moment with Jesus and Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 33. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" What an amazing moment this is. Here is God incarnate standing before a man who is separated from God by sin. He's a very lost, very angry, very bitter man. A man who thinks that he's in the position of judging the Creator of the universe. And yet, Jesus speaks to Pilate words designed to draw out of Pilate a longing for the kingdom of God. designed to draw out of Pilate a longing for the truth. And when I was preparing for this morning, it made me think of Genesis chapter 3 that we just started to read in our Bible bus readings, right after man committed the first sin. He's disobeyed God in the garden, and he's discovered the bitterness of his sin, the guilt and the shame and the misery of his sin, and he's trying to hide himself from God. And we just read it this last week. And by the way, I want to encourage you. Guys, if you've never read through the Bible in a year, would you just grab one of the calendars of reading, the little schedules for reading through the Bible in a year? We refer to it as the Bible bus. And just hop on. Hop on right to today. Don't worry. If you want to go back and try to catch up, you do it. But just jump on board the readings for today, January 4th. And it's so amazing to watch the Word of God just so beautifully just dovetail with where we move through the Scriptures in our study of God's Word together, and how beautifully it speaks to our lives. But there, just this week, Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, man has disobeyed God in the garden. He's knowing the bitterness of his sin, the guilt, in his shame, in his misery. He's trying to hide from God. And it says in chapter 3, verse 9 of Genesis, but the Lord God called to the man. Isn't that amazing? Man has just turned his back on God. And it says, but the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? He knew where Adam was. It wasn't a request for a geographical location. He was not speaking as an arresting officer. He's speaking like a broken-hearted dad. And the question was for Adam. Adam, where have you gone in your heart? And now here in the Gospels, the Creator Himself has become man so that He might make right what went so wrong in the garden. The Creator Himself stands before lost man, and one lost man in particular, and calls out to him, and he says, Pilate, you're a man of position in the most powerful kingdom of man. But that kingdom and your place within it have left you bitter and empty and angry. But I have a kingdom that's not from this world. It's not anything like the kingdoms of this world. Those kingdoms are marked by death and darkness. Mine is marked by life and light. I was born into your world of lies so that I could tell you the truth. Isn't that amazing? And I want to tell you that if you're here today believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God called out to you when you were hiding from Him. But you see, you have an opportunity to respond or not. Look at Pilate's response to the voice of God calling out to him in John 18, verse 38. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Here was the one who was the way, the truth. John said he was full of grace and truth. And Pilate looked at him and said, what's truth? Back to Matthew. Verse 14. But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And rightly so. Pilate had seen a lot of trials. He'd seen a lot of people being sent to be nailed to crosses. He was amazed because most men, when facing charges that had fatal consequences, most men, when facing the man with the power to execute them, would do anything to defend themselves, but Jesus would not. He put on no supernatural defense. Imagine what Jesus could have done to prove that he really was the King of Kings. There was no instant miracle to save his hide. Jesus gave Pilate the same simple reply he gave to the high priest in Matthew 27, verse 11. You said it. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. Now Pilate is looking for an out. Remember, I spent time at the beginning to set the stage for you this tremendous conflict, this precarious relationship, this one that pained him and made him nuts. He's looking for a way out. And by the way, we know by this time from the other gospel accounts that Pilate has discovered Jesus is from Galilee, and he's already sent Jesus from the northeast side of Jerusalem all the way to the central west side of Jerusalem to the palace of Herod, where Herod Antipas was there, hoping that Herod Antipas, who had rule and authority in Galilee, would deal with Jesus. But Antipas has sent him back to Herod. Verse 16, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospel of Matthew, said this: how many there are who know well that their public acts are wrong, and yet they have not the courage to act up to their knowledge. They fear the people. They dread being laughed at. They cannot bear being unpopular. Like dead fish, they float with the tide. The praise of man is the idol before which they bow down, and to that idol they sacrifice conscience, inward peace, and an immortal soul. And that's exactly what's happening with Pilate. Pilate sells out Jesus for the praises of man. He wants peace with the Jews so that he can have popularity with Rome. But we need to understand, guys, the praise of man is such a fleeting thing. The people that are about to cry, let him be crucified, were probably a part of the same multitude that said, Hosanna, just days earlier. Pilate, willing to please the people, will release Barabbas to them. And in the end, Pilate loses everything that he's seeking to hold on to. Within only a few years, he had his governorship stripped from him by the very people he hoped to please by crucifying Christ. Application for you and me: there isn't anything that you can hold on to if it's attained by way of denying Jesus. The greatest tragedy in it all is that you will not only lose the thing you thought you'd gain at the expense of denying Jesus, but the greatest loss is you lose Christ. And for what? For what? A young man named Jim Elliot, before he lost his life as a missionary in South America, he said, no man is a fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he can never lose. Even to this day, guys, men and women are trading Jesus for the fleeting praises of man. If I give my life to Christ, what will my boyfriend say? If I give my life to Christ, what will my girlfriend say? If I give my life to Christ, what will my spouse say? What will my friends say? What will my family say? What will my friends say? And how many times have men and women denied Jesus? Sold out Jesus for a smile at the water cooler, or in the break room, or a date, or a promotion. Verse 19, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, things are really rolling out bad for Pilate here. His wife sent word to him. Now, when your wife sends word to you, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Isn't it interesting? She calls him a righteous man. Tradition has it that his wife actually came to faith in Jesus because Jesus had healed their son. That's tradition. We don't know if that ever happened. It's not in the scriptures. But that is not what he wanted to hear from anyone on this morning, especially from his wife. Because Pilate knows she's right. Pilate knows Jesus has done nothing wrong. He knows that Jesus is there because these guys hate him. Verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Now Barabbas is not a name, it's a title. It's a title, Bar Abba, son of the father. Okay? Isn't it interesting that the religious leaders said that they wanted the wrong son of the father? They wanted a pretend son of the father. In some of the older manuscripts, his name is actually stated to be Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, the son of the father. But this Jesus, son of the father, that Pilate is asking to be exchanged for Jesus of Nazareth, was actually guilty of the things that the Jews had falsely accused the true Jesus, son of the father, of. Luke tells us that Barabbas had led an insurrection against Rome that resulted in murder. Several thoughts here. First of all, they traded this man for Jesus. My visual reference for Barabbas, remember I've said that there was, you know, I got my Franco Zeffirelli Jesus pictures in my brain, you know. Anthony Quinn is the high priest. Well, for this one, it's the Passion of the Christ's Barabbas that stands in my mind as this just this despicable guy that gets set free. And you look at the man that they were saying, oh, we want him, not Jesus. And what a picture of the low things that people will trade for Jesus. People don't value Jesus very much. Secondly, in this exchange, we see the real hatred of these men for Jesus. What had Jesus done that they would hate him so much that when even a pagan, polytheistic, violent man, history tells us Pilate was, is doing anything he can to persuade them to let Jesus go? Pilate's not opposed to seeing people scourged. He's not opposed to seeing people crucified. But he's opposed to seeing this one crucified. What had Jesus done that they would hate him so much that when Pilate is offering a second time, that they still want Barabbas? Jesus was not a robber. He was not a murderer. In contrast to Barabbas, we're told that Jesus, in Acts 10:38, went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. That's Jesus. And yet these men hated him and would not rest until he was murdered. Simply put, guys, they hated Jesus because Jesus was righteous and they were wicked. They hated Jesus because Jesus was holy and they were unholy. Third thought. Fallen man thinks that if he saw a perfect person, he would love and admire him. Fallen man flatters himself with the idea that it's the inconsistency of professing Christians which they despise and not really their faith. They just despise the inconsistencies of those who profess Christian faith. That's what they flatter themselves by thinking. But here's the reality. A perfect man was on planet Earth. His name was Jesus. And he was hated and murdered. Jonathan Edwards said, unconverted men would kill God if they could get at him. And on this day, in the city of Jerusalem, they did. If Jesus were to have come in our 21st century, man would still want to kill him. The people will say, well, I don't have any problem with Christianity. It's just those weird Christians that I've got a problem with. If Christ were here today, you'd be surprised the people who would be saying, let him be crucified. Because man today would hate Jesus for the same reason. He's holy, and they're not. He's righteous, and they're not. There's nothing which the heart of man is not capable of conceiving, or the hand of man capable of doing, one Christian writer put it like that. Jeremiah 17:9 said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Verse 22, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And isn't that the question that every one of us will have to answer? What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? The eternal end of every man and woman is hinged upon that question. They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. And he said, what evil has he done? So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, and here he is. He's this miserable guy who's absolutely out for himself. A riot was beginning. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Tragically, Pilate couldn't wash the blood of Jesus off of his hands. Because for 2,000 years, the church has been saying in its creed, crucified under Pontius Pilate. And guys, neither can you or I wash him off our hands. Our choices concerning Jesus, we just can't wash our hands off. Verse 25, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. History doesn't roll out well for Israel from then forward. 70 AD. Horrific. Did the Jews kill him? That's always the accusation of the anti-Semites. Or did the Romans kill him? Answer? I did. The Bible says he was wounded for my transgressions. And he was crushed for my iniquities. There is no place else. Oh, there was human agency, no doubt about it. There was this mob of jealous religious men bent on murdering him. There was Pilate living for the praises of man. There were the Roman soldiers who actually took the implements of his crucifixion, took the mallet, took the wrought iron nails, and drove them through his hands and feet. There were those who took the scourge before they sent him off to be crucified and tore his back open. But they were proxies. They stood in your place and mine. Because he was wounded for our transgressions. Crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. What a wonderful place for us to stop this morning, the first Sunday of the new year, to remember the death of Jesus as we take the broken bread and we drink the cup. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're just going to worship the Lord. And as they distribute the elements of communion, would you hold on to them? And may I say before they distribute them, please, if you've never given your life to Jesus, don't take the bread and cup. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle would speak of those who took the bread and the cup unworthily. You see, if you've not believed that God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son so that you wouldn't perish but have everlasting life, then to take the bread that speaks of Jesus dying for you while you really won't live for Him, it's just going to add to your own condemnation. Having said that, I would encourage you this morning, if you've heard the Lord speaking to your heart, and you're saying, I'm not going to stand with this Pilate guy. I want Jesus. And I don't care what anybody or any group would ever say or think about me. I know today I need Jesus. I need a Savior. I have a change of thinking, not just a change of care after the fact. I don't just feel bad. I'm broken over my sin, and I want to repent and turn to God. Then do it right now. However you want to say that to Him, you do it right now, and by all means, take the bread, take the cup. And let the first thing you ever do as a brand new Christian be to take the bread and cup and remember how much He loved you. Let's worship the Lord.